I was originally coming tonight to be with the Girls of Grace, and lo and behold, I'm with the Girls of Grace, right? So thank you for being here, and thank you for the encouragement and support that you've been to Bended Knee for several years now. I know I just wanted you to know who I am and what we do and what you're a part of, and so hopefully that'll come across this evening. May the Lord continue to bless all of you and the ministry that you have here at Indian Hills. Well, I want to just say that we've really enjoyed our time in Lincoln. It's been a good time here. We got in Monday, and we've been able to see parts of the town, not all of it yet. And we come to the conclusion in a hurry, if you're going to survive in Lincoln, you got to be a Cornhusker fan. That's just quite evident. And we could do that, you know. In fact, about 20 years ago, maybe more, we have a nephew down in Kansas. He was an outstanding athlete, all-state in football, won the state title in the 100, 200. He was really fast, and lo and behold, he was recruited by Tom Osborne, played 4 years at the University of Nebraska. So we have, you know, we used to wear that red thing with the big N on it for a few years. Those were good times. In fact, the best defensive football game I ever saw in my life was in Norman, Oklahoma, when Nebraska, and don't hold me to this, I forget, but I believe the score was 7-3, Cornhuskers won. And boy, that's a long time ago. But so we've been a little bit a part of this culture up here. And then we got to town, we were hungry, so we wanted breakfast. It's middle afternoon, but for some reason we wanted breakfast. And we found a Northside Cafe. I don't know if that's in your favor or not, but it was a Northside Cafe. It served breakfast. We had breakfast, and then I looked over there, and there's all these pies. And lo and behold, there's a company here, I don't remember the name of it, that made fresh-baked gooseberry pie. Oh, man. That's one reason to come back to Nebraska, right? That is, you don't even see that in the desert Southwest, so been a joy. Well, tomorrow we're going to take in the state capitol, and then we'll hit the road again. We're finally going to make this a sabbatical. I got three sisters right down the road here in Kansas. Bonnie's got a brother. My college roommate of 50 years ago lives right out here in York. So we kind of have the rounds to make before we leave. They asked me how long I was going to stay. My family, I said, well, I'm not in a hurry, but if it starts to get cold, I'm out of here, okay? And we're kind of used to the warm weather now. Let me say this about Bended Knee International. You know, in 2002, I went to Russia with a longtime missionary to Russia. He was with Child Evangelism. He even went into Russia before the Iron Curtain was still there. He was a very bold man. And I had breakfast with him here a while back, and he's 88 years old. And he said, I'm going to do one more trip. I'm going next year. And, of course, he's told me that forever. I'm going to do one more trip, and then next year one more trip. So if he lives to be 100, he'll still be going, I guess. But he introduced me to the missions in Russia. And we were on the Mor River in eastern Siberia. Then next year we went to the Yenisei River. We traveled by boat in the Republic of Tuva. That's one of Putin's favorite fishing grounds. And at that time, I just felt the Lord was speaking to my heart, you need to come here. And, you know, he goes just village to village. That's all he's done, never goes back. And I had a little different mindset toward that. I wanted to go back. I wanted to be involved with the people, and I wanted to plant churches. And so that's what we've done in Russia. And the Lord opened the door to that. So I came back in 2003. I met with some men, in fact, 16 men, and we formed this organization, mission organization called Bended Knee International. We are a nonprofit licensed in the state of Texas and in the state of New Mexico. The word Bended Knee comes from Romans 14:11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. And then also our purpose in this is based also on Romans 15, where it says, Paul says, thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. And so I was amazed. So, you know, we go to the remote parts of Russia, very remote parts. But I didn't realize that when I would walk into a school and tell them I'm American, they would say, "You're the first American who's ever come here." And I figured Americans were everywhere, you know. And in the early years of going, there would be 10, 15, maybe even 20 couples from the United States would be flying into Moscow or different parts of Russia to adopt children. Well, that's all over. You don't see that anymore. They put a stop to that, unfortunately, I think, and been to many orphanages in Russia, and that's very sad. It's too bad that they won't let the Americans help out on that, but that's kind of history of the past. But it just amazes me that I could go someplace in this world and someone would tell me you're the first American to ever show up here. So I want to just kind of take you through a PowerPoint presentation. When we formed this organization, I had been working with the Native Americans for 20 years then. A little less than that. I've been working with Native Americans now, I think, 28 years. I did that during my pastoral years. That's where it all started. So we formed Bend the Knee for two reasons. One, to continue the ministry among the Native Americans, and two, to go to Russia because the Lord had opened the door there. So I want to start with the Native Americans and just show you a few things concerning that. And we begin with a map. This is a map of the Southwest. The dark brown areas are the Indian reservations. This pointer, I don't know how this is going to work with two screens, but I'll find it here. Yeah, this is the Navajo Reservation. Utah, part of Colorado, New Mexico, mainly Arizona. The Hopi Reservation right in the middle of it, the Apache Reservation right here, and that's where we have done our work for 28 years right there. And we started conferences in Window Rock, Arizona. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's the Navajo Nation capital, almost on the New Mexico-Arizona border. And our purpose in that was to bring pastors and church leaders together to encourage them in two things, two areas. One, the Indian people were too susceptible to the modern movements. Everything that came along, they were going to buy into it. And so I was convinced we have to teach them some discernment. The second thing I was convinced of is that we have to teach them as pastors to do expository preaching of the Word of God. Because if you go to a Navajo reservation today, or any of the reservations probably, what you'll find the gospel is everywhere. I mean, practically every church in America has been out there doing something. But what you don't find, and this is what I told these men, you don't find men whose lives have been changed. And the reason why they have not been changed is because they haven't been taught. These pastors were simply throwing together a little gospel message on Saturday night, getting up and preaching every Sunday. They heard the same thing Sunday after Sunday. And so I told them, you know, we're going to teach you how to teach the Bible, book by book, verse by verse. That was our goal. And so we spent years there meeting with these people in Window Rock in the spring and in the fall. And for some it worked, some it didn't work, you know. It's always that way. I went to one of the churches where the pastor was a Navajo pastor. He'd come to our conferences, been a good friend of mine for 25 years. And he was preaching on the book of Numbers. I don't know, was Pastor Rude in that? Book of Numbers. So I went up to him. I said, you know, I was a pastor for 20 years. I never touched that book. I said, where'd you get the idea you're going to teach through the book of Numbers? He said, well, you told us to teach it book by book. I started with Genesis, and now I'm in Numbers. So I kind of had to back off a little bit there, but for some it worked and some it didn't. But these are mainly Navajo people. We'd have as high as 80 come in. I don't know if you know the difference between tribal people. If you're around them enough, you can probably figure that out. But this man here with the square jaw is a Hopi, Irving Pohico, pastor in Winslow, Arizona. And practically all the rest of them are Navajo. We have a couple Cherokees that have come, but mainly Navajo people that are part of this. And again, we're teaching them discernment. We're teaching them to teach the Word of God book by book and verse by verse. And during all that time, up until a couple years, I never went to their churches. And the reason why I didn't go to their churches is because they have a tendency to turn it over to you. And we didn't want that. I told them, I'm not going to come do your preaching for you, and I'm not going to come do your work for you. But behind the scenes, we're going to try to help you out. So this last couple years, we've actually started going to the churches. not to take over, but to help out. And I'll just show you the last three churches we've been in. We were in them actually in August. And this is Sanders Bible Church, Sanders, Arizona, right off of I-40. All Navajo people. This is a pastor, Jerry and Linda Yanni. And they've been there a long time, very good people. Jerry and I did a missions conference up here at Lamar's a couple years ago. And this church here is Grace Bible Church. It's halfway between Flagstaff and Monument Valley. Again, it's all Navajo people, really remote place on the reservation. You might notice on the back here, you can't tell because of the light, but there's no walls. This is really an open building, kind of a lean-to that they meet in there. And I had a great time with them, teaching them and bringing them up to date on the ministry in Russia and things like that. And I just had to show you this picture. That's their choir. And the thing that's interesting about this picture, I was sitting there, and this was kind of interesting because this lady here in the choir, while she was singing the choir, she was eating a piece of cake. And now I'm looking at that, and I'm thinking, man, I can't sing, but how do you sing and eat cake, you know? But I don't know if you allow that around here or not. And finally, she went over and laid it on the pulpit. So when the pastor got up there and introduced me, he said, someone left their cake behind. And this is the pastor here, Trujillo Esplain, his wife. This is also a Navajo pastor, Honorable Tony, and his wife, Bessie. And again, I've known these people. Arnold has grown, I'm going pushing the wrong button here, but Arnold has, they have grown children, and we were around when these kids were born. And it takes a long time to build trust with an Indian, a long time. And rightfully so, in my opinion, in many ways, not just because of the issues concerning the United States government, which was a problem, but also with white missionaries, which in many cases became a problem also. And so it took, I would say it took 10 years to build much of a relationship with them where they're actually going to trust you. And if you're ever going to work with the Indians, I just wanted to say this. Well, whatever you tell them you're going to do, you need to do it. You need to do it because they've been exposed to so many people who didn't do it. And this church here is in Rio Rancho, New Mexico. It's a mixture of Navajo, Pueblo. There's like 16 Pueblo tribes around Albuquerque, New Mexico. And so this is kind of a mixture. They are part of them here. Again, some of them, like Elfina here, she's a Navajo. This guy, he's a Pueblo Indian. He's actually the chief of police of the Pueblo in which he lives. And this man here, he's not a African-American, all right? He's an African. And he said he wanted to send a few things up to Indian Hills. I said, okay, I'll take it up. I said, where are you from? He said, Liberia. You hope I'm kidding, right? Yeah, no, he's been in the United States for a long time. But he is an African. And he's been working himself, or trying to work himself, with poor people. It's kind of interesting that somebody from Africa to come to the United States to work with poor people. That's the reason why he said he came. And, you know, if these two girls were walking down the streets of the United States of America, you look at them and say, well, there's two Native Americans. Maybe some of you are really sharp on tribal features and so on, but most of us aren't. You say, well, there's two American Indians or two Native Americans, but the one on the left is from Siberia, the one on the right is an Apache. And if these two were walking down the street, you might even say, not only are they Native Americans, they're sisters. But no, they're not sisters. The one on the left is from the Hakassian tribe of Central Siberia. The one on the right is a Navajo. Great similarities. And we would expect great similarities because scientists have proven by DNA testing that the North American Indian did come from Siberia. So you would expect to be a great similarities between the two. That created a little problem for the Mormons because the Mormons always taught that the Indian came from Israel and they were America was a promised land, so they've converted a lot of Indians, especially in the Southwest, into Mormonism by making them false promises, and they actually even had to change the Book of Mormon when this information came out. And you and I can be thankful We have a Bible. We have the unchanging Word of God forever settled in heaven. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will not pass away, and every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. That's the book we have. And praise God for that. So great similarities between the two groups. On the left, Navajos. On the right, Siberians. On the left, Navajos. On the right, Siberians. And you might notice color of the hair, the color of the skin, the shape of the face. This is no doubt more Oriental, and you expect that. A Navajo Hogan, a Hakassian Ibi, same structures basically. Doors always on the east. Very similar. And if they did come from Siberia, which we know they did, you would expect their religion to be the same. This is a Navajo pastor with me in Siberia. He's standing in front of a shaman tree, and religion's the same. They're the worshipers of the creation, whether here or there. They worship creation. Here you have Native American religion led by a medicine man. There you have shamanism led by a shaman, but basically it's the same thing. It's the same thing, and you would expect that. Well, Russia's a big place. It's 11 time zones, and if Putin has his way, it'll be more. And it's just, you know, the United States is 4, so this is a big place. And from right here, I hope you people over here can see this, because I'm just using this one. Right here is the Ural Mountains, so everything west of here is Europe. Everything east of here is Asia. Our work's been right here, right north of Mongolia. This is actually the geographical center of Asia. And we worked there for 10 years. It's called the Republic of Tuva. Now we're working in Hakassia, which is Republic of Hakassi. It's kind of like going from Nebraska to Kansas or from the Navajo Reservation to the Apache Reservation. It's just a different people. And so that's where we've been. Very large country, though. And going to Siberia, you always go through Moscow. I have to spend one night going, one night coming at a minimum, sometimes more than that, in order to get the flights to line up. And when you go through Moscow, I'm sure some of you have been there, this is what you see. These are apartments. These are where the Russian people had to live under communism. They're all forced to live the same. And you can still drive today from one end of Moscow, over 15 million people, to the other end of Moscow and never see a house. Never see a house. Now, they're there. They're on the outskirts, and the suburbans are out around the airport since the fall of communism. But you can drive clear through this big city of over 15 million people, and this is all you're going to see. This is the way they were forced to live under communism. Now, they have private ownership now, but it's not private ownership all over Russia. I've been up to Novy Urengoy. It's right on the Arctic Circle. It's where all their oil and gas come from. So they're very protective of that area. They won't even let you take a picture up there. And there's a city of 200,000, Novy Urengoy, and the Russian government owns everything. No private ownership, so it hasn't all changed. And if you fly over Moscow and look down, if you're from Kansas or Nebraska, you say, man, look at all those grain elevators down there. Yeah, no, those are apartments. That's where the people in Moscow have always lived. And because they all have cars now, this is what you see in Moscow. You don't know what a traffic jam's like in Lincoln, all right? When I get to the airport, I have to catch a cab to the apartment in which I stay. And if it was here in Lincoln, it'd probably take me 20 minutes. There, it takes me an hour and a half, sometimes 2.5 hours to get to the apartment. Massive traffic jams. And along with that, you might notice this, the Golden Arches. Yeah. You know, the most popular eating place in Moscow is McDonald's. Yeah, they flock there. They love that. They're all over the place. And regardless of what time you go, the lines are always long. And on this particular day, this one's close to Red Square, so they're eating outside and cold weather can't eat outside. But it's a long line to wait and no place to sit. McDonald's is extremely popular. Now, Putin has shut down some of them. He's kind of playing this cat and mouse game with the United States, so he's closed some of them down since the Ukrainian crisis. But, you know, in the United States, I never go to McDonald's. And, you know, it's not that I'm against McDonald's. Now, I have 10 grandkids, so once in a while I do go to McDonald's, all right? but not normally do I go to McDonald's. But if you're in Siberia for a few weeks, eating Siberian food, such as this right here, and let me tell you what this is if you don't recognize it. This is boiled chicken livers. This is solidified cold stew. Now, you spend a few weeks on that diet, you'll go back to Moscow begging for McDonald's. I guarantee you. First place I go when I go back to Moscow, McDonald's. This is the Russian Lada. One time, this is the only car they had, Russian made. Everybody had to drive this car that had a car. And the government people had a little better car, but this was a common man's car. It's still all over Russia. There's one thing you will not find. Now, I'm not saying you won't find it. It'll be like a needle in a haystack to find a pickup truck in Russia. Now, growing up in Nebraska, Kansas, how do you live without a pickup, right? I mean, mine's parked right out here. I don't know how you do it, you know. And so I call this the Russian pickup, all right? That's what this is. And this is the Moscow River looking toward the Kremlin, the Washington, D.C. of Russia. This is Red Square, popular place for the Russian people, popular place for tourists. On the other end, St. Basil's Basilica, now once a Russian Orthodox church, now a museum. And in front of Red Square, this is Lenin's tomb. Been dead for 90 years, but his body's still on display in there. I've been in there to see it. And I guarantee you this, Lenin is dead. Lenin is dead, but Jesus is alive. How's that? Yeah. That's the way it is, you know, and they just keep him on display there in a very guarded area to go in there. Some of you probably been there. Inside the Kremlin, you can go in the Kremlin on certain days. And right here is the grave of Joseph Stalin. Stalin, probably the greatest mass murderer of all time, probably had more people put to death than anyone else in the world. And right here, I'm standing in Siberia, and it says right on there, October 27th, I think, yeah, October 27th, 1937. And what happened, the feared KGB rounded up 22 Siberian preachers in October of 1937, marched them into this woods, gave them a shovel, told them to dig one big hole, which they did, and then executed them all and dumped them in the grave. 22 pastors. And this one we know about because there's a woman walking through, and she happened to see it. She hid in fear, but she testified to what this was, and a monument's built here today, but there are many of them that we don't even know about all over Russia. What a price to pay. This is a Russian Orthodox church. It's a Christ the Redeemer Orthodox church in walking distance of Red Square. I was so disappointed with World Magazine. Some of you may take World Magazine. It's written from a Christian perspective, news from a Christian perspective. They wrote an article saying God won in Russia. They rebuilt the Orthodox Church that Lenin and the communists destroyed. And they destroyed it. It was just an empty lot for a long time. Khrushchev come along, built a swimming pool there, and then finally they rebuilt this. God wins. Well, I don't know one evangelical in Russia will tell you God won with that. No, they won't. In fact, they will tell you the Orthodox Church has been one of their greatest enemies and still is today for evangelical Christianity. I stayed in an apartment in Moscow, the president of the Baptist Union of Russia and the Ukraine. I stayed at his home when I was in the Ukraine. He had a great big picture in his apartment on the wall. On one side was Gorbachev. On the other side was he and Billy Graham. And I said, well, tell me about that meeting. He said, well, Gorbachev said he was an atheist, but we could come and do this. But Billy Graham wanted to have the Orthodox Church be a part of it. And I said, well, what did you say? He said, Billy, I can't do it. They've always killed us, and they're still killing us. And this is one of the great enemies of evangelical Christianity in Russia. Now, we leave Moscow, and we fly 6 hours. And we fly 6 hours to a place called Abakan. It's in Hakassia, And then normally we would drive 5 hours to Kazil, which is the capital of Tuva. That's spelled T-Y-B-A, but in the English, T-U-V-A. That's Mongolia. And here we spent 10 years going to every village we could go to share the gospel and to plant churches. And then, as I said, this past year we moved our evangelism up to Hakasia, but we still have a lot of connection here with Tuva, and we'll always have. And I've been all over this place. We used to mark it with a little red star, but we quit marking them. There's so many places we've been to. But we've been all the way from Tehran to Erzin, from Torhim to Tili, and everything in between. Going there to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we were in Tili, that's this place clear out here. This is really a Buddhist stronghold right here. And they didn't like us. We were in three schools there, and they didn't like us, no doubt. In the town of Tili, this was the last school we were at. Over 100 kids heard the gospel, and over 100 kids got the New Testament, Russian New Testament. But when we walked out the doors, I told you this morning, we were met by the Russian militia and eventually the FSB and hauled off to jail. I took this picture. Stefan would be quite upset with me, but this is the FSB fingerprinting my interpreter, all right? He took a picture of me, too. I'm sure he uses it over there. But that's what took place in the town of Tili. But we go to these villages, and we go straight to the school. That's our purpose of going. These are villages that have electricity, but they do not have running water. You'll find no running water in these villages, remote villages. And we travel by road. The Siberian roads are terrible. Sometimes we take up to 4 hours just to get to one school. We normally would only get to one school a day because the school starts at 8 and it's over at 1. And the reason why it's over at 1 is because it gets dark early in Siberia in the winter. And so school's out early. And sometimes we have to travel by boat because there's no roads, period. And when I took this picture here, we were emptying the boat of all our Bibles, and everybody was getting off because this boat was having trouble making its way up the river, up the rapids there. So we had to carry it up the river about a mile before we could reload again. I want to tell you a little story about this trip. It was in October. It got really cold. And the first night out, we found an abandoned cabin that we stayed in. Someone asked me to, always asking Bonnie, do you go, do you go? Well, no, she doesn't go. This is a man's thing, all right? We're just camping out wherever we can camp out. We stayed in abandoned houses. We slept on islands. We sleep on ground. We sleep in boats. This night, we were in an abandoned fishing cabin. And the next day, there was a little village right up the road from us, so we went up there, went into the school. We were having our meeting with about 50 students, and the Russian militia showed up, and this guy was really upset that we were doing this, so the head of the Russian militia for that whole district was called in. And he shows up before the meeting's over. He walks to the back. He sits down in the back. He just stands there and looks at me, you know, and big Russian guy, and I thought, oh, goodness, you know. What's going to happen here? So we went ahead. We just went ahead. Nobody stopped us. We went ahead. We presented the gospel. We did everything we normally do. We gave them all Bibles. The meeting was over, and he starts walking right toward me. And I thought, I am really in trouble. Well, he walks up, and the first thing he says is this, I like what you're doing. Believe it or not, that's what he said. I like what you're doing. And he says, what's your plans? I said, well, the reason we took this trip, we're going to a large village up the road. It's called Torhim. We went to the road up there. We had to take the boat. And I said, we've been told by everybody we can't get in the schools up there, but we're going to go try anyway. And he said to me, I'm going with you. I will get you in the school. And that's exactly what happened. And over 250 students and teachers heard the gospel in Torhim. You know, God has a way of doing this, right? He has a way of doing this, ways that we can't figure out. This is what you see all over the Republic of Tuva, nomadic shepherds. They go where the grass is. And so these urtas have to be movable, and they are. They are shepherds. They're all over the place. They're very friendly. They're always wanting you to come in to have tea or to feed you. This is what the inside looks like. Beds around the outside. That's their kitchen there, actually. Stove right in the middle of the urta. You can see the corner of it. The Coke and potatoes are gifts that we brought to give to them. We always bring gifts when we visit them. And again, they're very gracious people. You always see a corral like this outside of the urta. And this is where they gather up the cattle and horses at night. You might want to know what this thing is that's up there with the plastic on it. Well, somebody sleeps out there every night because it's a lawless society, and someone's going to steal the cattle and horses, and there's nobody to call. If you could call, even call the Russian militia, they won't come out. They won't have anything to do with it. In fact, we had rocks just continually thrown through the windows of our church in Sousse, and militia won't even come out and do it. Someone gets killed, they'll come out, but otherwise they're not going to come out. That's why we call it a lawless society. Now, I want you to know that nobody sleeps out there in the winter, all right? When it's a minus 40 to minus 70, you don't worry about horse thieves, okay? And so nobody sleeps out there in the winter. And again, very attentive. We didn't use PowerPoint there or computer, but very attentive to what we had to say. And out back of the orchard is this little thing here, and this is everywhere in Russia. This is a guy making a winter supply of Russian vodka. That's their drinking water, using the water, making a winter supply of Russian vodka. Vodka was introduced by Stalin to the Russian army to give him courage. Vodka in Russia is common as milk is in Nebraska, all right? It's everywhere. In this area of the world, about 50-60% alcoholism everywhere. And they basically almost live on this stuff. We go to the schools. We go to schools unannounced. They don't know we're coming. I walk in. I ask for the principal. He or she will invite me in. Says, what's the purpose of your visit? I say, well, I'm an American. Well, that's an open door right there. I'm an American. Two, I'm speaking English. That's an open door because they're teaching English in all the Siberian schools. Now, some of the English teachers I could hardly talk to, but they're teaching English in all Siberian schools. And I say, I want to do a PowerPoint with your older students, 8th grade on up at least. And in Siberia, they only go through the 11th grade, kindergarten through the 11th grade. And I say, I'd like to talk to the students, and I want to talk to them about the United States, the schools in the United States, the Indians in the United States. I want to talk to them about immorality and drugs and alcohol, and they like that because it's a major, major problem in Russia. Alcoholism, I said, consumes them. There's a 60% abortion rate. It's nothing unusual for a teenager to have four abortions. It's just a mess, so they like to force to address that. And I never even get to the point where I want to tell them, where I'm going to tell them I want to talk about God and the God of the Bible, because before I even get to that, they cut me off and say, we will gather the students. Only one time have I been turned down in hundreds of schools in Siberia. And there, the principal wasn't there, and the teacher who was in charge was afraid, and I wasn't going to force her hand. I understood why she was afraid. She was afraid I might do something that he wouldn't approve of. So we go unannounced to these schools. These are old schools. You're not going to find new schools. They're all over the United States of America, but this is the way they are in Siberia. These are old schools. They're built in the 40s and 50s. And notice this, in both schools, we're coming into the front of the school, not one car, right? Not one car. And you know, when I show the students things about schools in America, I'll show them a school, and here's all these automobiles out there, and they ask me, well, who do those cars belong to? And it's embarrassing to say that one of them belongs to my 17-year-old granddaughter. Because here, $60 a month is about the salary they're trying to survive on. Not even the teachers have a car. Whole different culture. Old schools, here's what the inside of them looked like. Wooden floors that get scrubbed down several times each day. Basketball court, no place for the fans. Shooting from center court's about like shooting a free throw, and don't you dare arch the ball, okay? That's their school. But here's why we go. This is a captive audience waiting for us to start our presentation. This is the town of Shadan. Shadan is a crime capital of Russia. More murders there than any other place per capita in Russia. In fact, the guys didn't want me to go. They said, oh, that's too rough a place. Let's don't go there. I said, well, if that's what it is, they're the ones that need to hear it, so we're going to go. And we did go, and it was great. It was a great time of sharing the gospel there. And here I am standing before them, and I'm holding up a New Testament. I explain to them what the New Testament is and who the God of the Bible is, because this is all foreign to them. This is totally foreign to them. And so we're sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you could see that a little clearer, you see we really had their attention. They do listen. They do listen. And here I'm presenting to the school library a Tuvian Bible. Now, you've had your English Bible forever. In fact, you probably have several of them in your house. The Tuvian Bible was just completed in 2010. It's just been 2 years that they've had a Tuvian Bible. And here's a little boy. He's reading this Russian New Testament for the first time. A girl reading our booklet on how she can know Christ. This is an internat school. It's the same with the boarding schools of the reservations. There's still a couple out there and on the Navajo Reservation. So all these kids are shepherd kids. They come in the 1st of September to start school. They live there till the end of May because they're shepherd kids and they're too far out to communicate each day. Now, they're not all shepherd kids. Some of them are orphans. We've been to a lot of orphanages. And this kind of boy here kind of gives it away because he's different from everybody else. These are all Tuvians. This is a Russian. You know, and in Russia, you'll never hear things like a native Russian, okay? They don't use that terminology. Political correctness in Russia is a little bit different than here. They never say that. These are, in over there, these are Tuvians. These are indigenous people. These are tribal people. And these people are called Russians. Russians. They're Slavic, but they're Russians. And there's a lot of them that live in Central Siberia. Many of them were forced to live there by Stalin. Others just simply came there on their own to get in World War II to get away from the brunt of World War II and the brunt of communism. And so if you go into a large village, there'll be two schools, and one school will be Russian, one school will be Tuvian. And it's not that segregation, it's just the way it started there. They couldn't communicate with each other. They had two different languages, so they had two different schools. And here we are in Hakassia. Tuvo is a welfare state, the poorest region in Russia. This is a much better area. You can tell by the classroom, you can tell by the teachers, you can tell by the way they're dressed. That it's a much better area, which we started in this past year. Here are some of the teachers. Some of them are indigenous, some of them are Russian. The guy next to me is Stefan, my interpreter. The guy over here on the right, that's Bob Campanella. He's the vice president of Bend the Knee, lives in Dallas, and he's been with me on several trips. These are some of the things that we use in our presentation, the Navajo basket and blanket, American baseball, American football, but more importantly, the New Testament and the Bible. And so one of the things we show them by PowerPoint is sports in America. We don't do much about basketball because basketball is a big deal over there. But we do introduce them to what baseball and football is. We just don't come in and immediately go into the gospel. It's about a 30-35 minute presentation, and we just start with some things about America and then American schools, and we gradually get to the immorality, drugs, and alcohol, and then we tell them there's an answer for that, and that's when we get into the Bible and the gospel. So we just don't come in and bluntly do that. So we have different ways to kind of build a relationship with them in the time that we have. So football is one of those. And they just love getting American football. We give one to every school. I have to go to Walmart and buy all kinds of those, let the air out, stuff them in my bag, and get them over there and boil up again. But they love receiving the American football, but more importantly, the New Testament and a little track on how they can know Christ. And after we have our presentation, most schools will feed us. They insist that we eat. So we eat with them, and then school is normally out. The students want us to show them how to play American football. So, you know, soccer is a big thing on that side of the world. They call it football over there. We call it soccer here. They call it football. Those kids can really kick because they're into soccer, but throwing a football is quite comical to watch them. So we go out, and we show them how to do this. Now, I show you this slide for a couple reasons, all right? And one is this. I want you to notice that's a Peyton Manning spiral. Okay? Yeah. Maybe Osborne should have recruited me, huh? Yeah. Second reason I want to show you that is when we're through in a classroom, we always allow them to ask questions. And if this is not the first question, they'll get to it in a hurry. They want to know how old I am. You know, so when I tell them, you know, I'm in my 70s, I'll be 73 next month. I tell them my age, I tell them I've been married to the same woman for 46 years, had two kids and 10 grandkids, I get a standing ovation, you know that? It's amazing. You know why? They had never seen anything like that. Where these kids are living, the life expectancy of a man like me is 55. 55. They've never seen anybody my age. Not alone throwing or kicking a football. And what they don't know is when I get back from there, it's going to take me 2 months to recover, all right? Between that and their food. And this is my football team. Yeah, we're ready to take on the Huskers, all right? Not really. But unfortunately, I'm from Kansas. They might stand a chance against the Jayhawks. Well, why do we go to the schools? Go unannounced. We want to give them a Bible. We want to present the gospel to them. We want to give them a track on how they can be saved. And we know where it's going to go. We're going to spread the gospel and the word of God throughout the whole village because these kids are going to take it home. And that gives us the opportunity to start churches like this one here, the Church of Sousse. These are all Tuvian people, except for this man right here, a pastor who was with me, and his wife. They're Russian, but they're all Tuvian, except for the pastor himself, Anatoly. He's a Hakassian. And when we had our first service there, it was in December, village of 500 people, 125 people showed up. Most of them came out of curiosity and would fade away. And this church has been under attack from day one. They were told before we even started that we were not wanted there. The building that we bought is right on the road. So there's no way to protect it. They break out the windows. They steal the coal. They steal everything. So finally, last year, we moved them into a house where we get back away and a big fence where we could protect them. But they're still there, very faithful people to the Word of God. This is a second church. This is Shivalig, mainly Tuvians, but a few Russians there. And sometimes they just meet outside. We never bought a building for them because they were pretty content with just a house church. And these three girls were in the school where we presented the gospel. They came to know Christ. They were part of the church there in Shivalig, and they're part of this group here from Sousse and Shivalig, our two churches that were baptized following their salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the village of Shivalig. I wanted to show that to you. This is the village. This here is what we call the farm. This is a big fence with buildings of farm because every village in southern Siberia, this kind of gives you a picture of what it's like, every village was built by Joseph Stalin during his era. And he built these collective farms where they raised cattle, sheep, and wheat. These used to be massive wheat fields. You won't find one today, but they used to be massive wheat fields where they produced wheat, cattle, and sheep, and the Russian government got all of it except what they needed to survive. But this is all owned by the government, collective farms. And when communism fell, the farms fell. You will not find one collective farm in the Republic of Tuva. They're all gone. They're all financed by the government, and now they're all gone. And there's a couple lessons you need to learn if you're going to go to Russia. One, around evangelical Christians, don't put down Putin. You know, I didn't learn that the hard way, but I learned that. You don't put down Putin because when they look at the leaders that they had since communism became a reality with the Bolshevik Revolution, they'll say Putin is the one who's given us more freedom than any other man. So you don't put down Putin. The second thing is you don't put down communism. And the reason why you don't put down communism, these people will tell you communism was hard, it was brutal, but we had jobs. We had work. We had a way to make a living. And well over 50% unemployment in this part of the world. And this is our third church. It's about an hour north of Mongolia. It's called Bayok. This building was bought for $1,500 US. It was a store. It was back away from the road. We've had rock problems and problems there, but we were able to build a big fence in front of it. And as you can see, it's made up of Russian and indigenous people. This is the pastor, this is the pastor right here, Koster Yanov, pastor of the church since we started it. Good man. And we also, we provide financially for these churches, Benita. We pay for coal for them in the winter if they need it. We pay for food if they need it, if they're short on that. We support the pastors on a monthly basis. And we pay for these youth camps so they can have youth camps every summer while the weather's decent in Siberia. This is our mission team. On the left there, this is Stefan Rocher. He's from Riga, Latvia. We've been working together since 2002. Great man to work with. This is Bob, our vice president from Dallas. This is Anatoly. He pastors Sush in Siberia, Sush in Shivalik. And he's my best friend in Russia. He meets me at the airport, and we are together the whole time that I'm there. Very good man. Does a great job of pastoring the churches for us. And this school, I just wanted to show you this school because this man here, when I gave him a Bible, he was a principal. I gave him a book on Indians. I gave him a booklet on salvation. I gave him a Bible. And he said to me, I was raised under communism. I've always been taught there was no God. I never have had a Bible. And he said, I promise you I will read the Bible. Now, I've never seen him again and may not see him again. I hope maybe someday I might see him in heaven. But that's the way they lived. They were taught there was no God. That's what amazes me about the ministry in Russia. I go into a school that's still under the influence of atheism and communism and shamanism and Buddhism and everything else, but I can walk unannounced into a school and get an audience of the kids and share the gospel with them, but I can't do it in the United States of America. Amazing, isn't it? I kind of wonder how God's going to handle all this in the end. In this school, I want to show you this. This was in Bayak also. And after we meet, they want to take 100 pictures. I would have 1,000 pictures I could show you. But this is the principal. This is an English teacher. This is a history teacher. He said, they fed us, and he said, I want to have lunch with you. I want to ask you some questions. So we went down to the school cafeteria, and there's an old hand pump in the corner of the cafeteria. That's how they get their water. And we sat down together, and his first question was this: why did the United States bomb Japan after the war was over? And I said, well, you know, we bombed them. They didn't surrender, so we had to bomb them again, and they finally surrendered. I said, where did you ever get that idea? And he said, that's what we've always been taught. Now, that tells you something about Russia. Russian people now, with the internet, it's changing, but the Russian people, for a long time, only known what the government told them. That's all they knew. And I don't know, it may not be a whole lot different in the United States if things keep going the way they are. Sometimes we are able to get in a college, like this is a college of music and art in the capital city of Abakan, and we were able to share the gospel there too. Before we did our presentation, they did a concert in their native uniforms and native music, which was quite enjoyable for us. They're worshipers of the creation, so this is a stone that they worship. You know, the Indians have ship rock, spider rock over here. They have all kinds of rocks over there. They believe if you make an offering to this stone, put your arms around it and hug it for a little while, then walk away, maybe an offering of tobacco or money or clothing or flowers, that you will be healed of any heart or blood disease. That's what they believe. This is a shaman altar. You may have read in the Old Testament how they were worshiping God in the high places against the will of God. It was satanic. Same thing here. The shamans gather. They build a fire. They get drunk on drugs. They worship the visions that they see, and they make offerings to the spirits. Same thing as the use of peyote among the Native Americans. I don't know if how familiar you are with that, but they all get together. They build a big fire. They beat the drums. They worship the vision they see high on drugs. Same thing. Same thing. And this is what this is shamanism. And what they teach is you tie a ribbon there, you'll be protected from evil spirits. So they don't have any trouble getting people to tie a ribbon there. This is our team and standing in front of a statue of Lenin. And even the Russians joke that Lenin's been dead for 90 years and he's still trying to catch a cab. And this is what Bended Knee is all about, to take the gospel to the other side of the world. Right now, it's almost 7:30 here. I don't know about questions, Gil. We may not be able to do that. But it's 7:30 in the evening here, 7:30 in the morning there. It's the opposite side of the world. 23 time zones you cover to get there. But for me, I can't. It's just unbelievable. What a joy. I never dreamed that this could happen, to go in the former Soviet Union and share the gospel with young people and give them a Bible with the hopes that someday they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the ministry of BKI.